You guys can grab your Bibles. I'm going to invite Sam Koopmans to come up, who is teaching for us this morning. If you don't know Sam, that's right. It's worth a round of applause. Sam was a part of God's care for this church as over time God brought it from Calvary Auburn into Crossroads and in now Confluence. And he was a very essential part of that for a season of caring for and shepherding our church family and taught us faithfully for a long time. And so what a blessing it is to have him back this morning to share God's word and to just be a real sweet bookend to the season of ministry that he had here and bringing that back and just reminding us that in the family of God, there's fellowship that doesn't go away. And so Sam's going to be bringing the award this morning. Looking forward to hearing it. Sam, thank you guys for being here this morning.
Love you, man. Thank you. Good morning. I'm actually here to talk more about the offering bags, if you can believe it. Let's talk more about that. No, I'm just kidding. It's so good to see you. Lucas and I have long been looking forward to this moment of getting back into this community and being able to share the word. As Jason said, this is a very special place to my family and me and is an important part of our story. And so it's really a treat to be back with you. Nice to see people are still enjoying the balcony, just in case you need a really quick exit. That's very smart. But good to be with you this morning. I've had the same conversation with like a handful of you already. So let me just hit the big picture things so that just in case I don't get a chance to speak with you. So I've been doing that for the last 8 months or so, and I have the great privilege of getting to teach on the weekends as well, which has been so fun for me. My kids are now no longer kids. They're right there in the middle. Asher's 14 and Judah is 12, so we have high school and middle school. Life goes at you quickly. And they're doing great as well. We now live in Lake of the Pines, right in your backyard. So it's really great to be back here in Auburn as well. So good to be with you. We have a lot to cover. So shall we dive in? Okay, you could open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. We are going to go through verses 1 through 17 this morning. I'll read it in its entirety right now, and then we'll break it down sort of idea by idea. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. By the way, if ever there was a time for an amen, it's right there. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And everybody said, amen. There we go. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk according to the flesh, not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him, but if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you. So then, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Take a breath. That's a lot, isn't it? How are you feeling about Romans so far, by the way? I mean, such a theologically rich and deep book that even if you take just a little section one at a time every week, it's still so much to digest and to think about. And so, let me just say from the onset, there's no way that we could explore the depths of this passage in the short time that we have. So do your own study. This particular passage has been preached on countless times because it's such a crescendo. It's kind of the apex of the book of Romans. So study it more. My hope and my prayer this morning is that we uncover maybe just a few things together as a community because there's just so much in here. I want to pause and pray, and then we'll talk a little bit about the context of Romans and then dive back into chapter 8. God, we're so grateful for community. Thankful for a place where we can come and worship you through singing and through growing in relationship with each other and through giving and through listening to and studying your word. And God, I pray that you might just open up our hearts, open our minds this morning. Would you, Holy Spirit, who are present with us, would you illuminate truth? Would you reveal what is true to us this morning? We thank you for the gift of salvation. We pray that we might understand it with greater clarity this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So Romans, what a book. And I want to just, at a 100,000-foot level, share just a little bit of the context because it shapes how we interpret and then how we apply what Paul is saying here. Romans is unique in this respect. It was written in the first century like the other letters, but it was written to a group of people who had a unique relationship with one another. You see, in Rome, there were all kinds of churches by the time Paul wrote toward the latter part of his career, but they had a unique relationship because the emperor of Rome said that all ethnic Jews had to leave Rome, and they were gone for about 5 years. And so what happens if only Gentiles remain in a church that's just getting off the ground in the first century is that they develop their own style, their own habits, because they don't have ethnic Jews in there to intermix with them. Well, 5 years goes by, and the ethnic Jews come back into Rome, and they go back to their churches, and they're like, hey, it didn't used to be like this. Where's the emphasis on all the things that we care about? And so what happened is between the ethnic Jews who were Christians and the Gentiles who remained in Rome is they had all these bickering spats about what the gospel is and what the gospel does. Now, what the gospel is actually quite simple. What the gospel does and its implications, as you have probably found in your own life, are remarkably complex. And that's what Paul gets at in his letter to the churches in Rome, is what does the gospel do in community? How do we view sin? How do we view eternity in light of the gospel? How do we become one family of God with such varying ethnic backgrounds and opinions and traditions? Because I don't know if you guys know this, but humans have very strong opinions. Have you experienced this before? And there are so many things that we think and believe that infiltrate our theology and our faith. And so Romans, at a 100,000-foot view, is to say, here are the things that are important, that are worth arguing over, and here are the things that it's okay to have some preference and style. Are you with me? You have to say yes, by the way, or no if you're not. But I need a little more participation. For those who don't remember, I love to hear from you as well. So, are you with me?
Yes.
Oh, absolutely fantastic. Good. Before we jump into this particular passage, I want to talk about just sort of conceptually what's happening here. Think about, if you're a follower of Jesus, think about when you became a Christian. We often refer to that as conversion. You become a Christian, you place your faith in Jesus Christ, you probably felt different, didn't you? I did. And then the next day, you go about your business, did you notice that you still have a pretty strong tug towards doing sinful things? Have you noticed that?
Yeah.
Let me tell you about my own conversion. I was 6 years old. I was a very inquisitive little kid. I have wonderful parents who raised us to know and love Jesus. They're sitting right here with my family. And they did a great job of answering my questions about what is faith, what is the gospel. And so when I became a Christian, I was in my room upstairs and I would come down and ask questions, and that would create more questions for me. Then I'd go upstairs and think about it. Then I'd come downstairs and ask them more questions. And after this went on for a long time, I paused in my stairwell as a little boy, and I gave my life to Christ. I had enough understanding by the power of the Spirit to recognize my need for Jesus, and I became a Christian. And that night, as a family, we celebrated. We had a meal. My parents talked about what is different about me now. My parents talked about salvation and what it means, and it was wonderful. And then the next day, I bickered and argued and fought with my brothers. Isn't that interesting? I'm saved. I've been converted. My salvation is secure because of Jesus Christ and what he has done for me and on my behalf. And I was still a knucklehead. Just after my conversion, my parents went out of town on vacation and my grandmother stayed with us. And I remember this vividly. We weren't supposed to have snacks before dinner. And I went into the pantry and I grabbed one of those big sleeves of saltine crackers. You guys know what I'm talking about? There were not little packets back then. These were the old days. You had to really commit to a full sleeve. So I grabbed one and I walked out the front door like this with it almost like a sword so that I could shield it from Grammy. And I thought I was home free, and I opened the front door, and I hear this, Samuel John. Now, if you get middle named, you know you're in big trouble. But again, what's happening? I was saved. I placed my faith in Jesus Christ. My salvation is secure. There's no condemnation because I was in Christ Jesus. And I was stealing crackers. And I was wrestling with my brothers, and we were overly competitive, and we did all these things. What is happening there, Paul touches on in several chapters of Romans, but particularly in chapter 8. How do we understand salvation? Because the New Testament authors, they actually describe this framework that's really, really helpful. And so I want to put this in front of you so that you have a framework to think about as we engage in Romans chapter 8. You can go ahead and throw it up on the screen. This is by a theologian named John Stott. He was a British theologian who sort of synthesized the writings of Paul and other New Testament authors, specifically as it relates to salvation. And this is what he says. I am saved from the penalty of sin. We'll cover all this in just a minute in depth, but I want you to have a framework. I am saved, often referred to as justification. I am in right standing with God through my faith in Jesus Christ. There's no condemnation. I am saved. Nobody can take that from me. I am also being saved, that second one. I'm being saved from the power of sin. Paul talks about this tug of war in his heart between his flesh and between the spirit, and it's waging war inside of him. What is that? Well, it's called sanctification, a process by which the power of sin has less of a tug on us, and we become, in action and in thought, more like Jesus. We're already saved, and we're becoming more like Christ through the process of sanctification. And then lastly, glorification is touched on as well, and that is that I will be saved, meaning there is a time at which Jesus will bodily return and establish a permanent heaven and hell, and the very presence of sin itself will be gone. It's a really helpful framework for us to think about when we think about what the gospel is and what it does. Because if you're anything like me, you can look at the patterns of your life and you can go, oh my gosh, why do I keep doing that? I keep falling back into these same patterns. I love Jesus and I know that the Spirit is present in me and I still have this tug to disobey. And I'm 41, and I can tell you that the things that I struggle with really are the same things I struggled with as a kid. They look differently now. I'm still a perfectionist. I can get frustrated so easily. I still want you to like me. Now, I'm mature enough now that I can admit that. But you can be driven by that impulse to be liked, can't you? And it can lead to all kinds of fractured relationships. Those things in me are still the same. Now, God is refining those things. He's revealing them in my heart. He's calling me to himself. He's given me freedom from the behavioral patterns that go with that. But that is a process. Are you with me? Have you guys experienced this before? That you're still a knucklehead? And your behavioral patterns are probably very similar from when you were a youngster. What's happening? Well, Paul talks about it. There's something going on within us that we are saved and we have this tension pulling us. That's what's being described here. All right, with that in mind, let's jump into the first verse. Therefore. Now, good Bible scholars, when you see the word therefore, you should ask what it is there. We've already talked about this. I need more participation. We ask, what is it there for? Now, I know that sounds silly, but that is really helpful. When you see that word, you should be asking yourself, what did he say previous to this? Because it seems like it's really important to what he's about to say. And you'll find that word or a version of that word all over the book of Romans because Paul continues to build upon clause after clause after clause. He's building a logical case for why you should place your faith in Christ and submit to the presence and the power of the Spirit in your life. And so this, therefore, in chapter 8, is taking into consideration all of what he has said prior to this point, but particularly in chapter 7 and chapter 5, where he's building a case to say that we have a big sin problem as humans, but that Jesus entered into this world and took that on himself that we might have forgiveness or salvation. He says, because of that, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And again, we say amen. Now, literally, what he's saying here is that there is not one condemnation. There is not one accusation that can be leveraged against you if you have faith in Jesus Christ. Not only, my friends, not only are you forgiven of your sins, which would be a miracle in and of itself, but that's not all of the gospel. The gospel is that not only are you forgiven, but you have the righteousness of Christ. That continues to blow my mind, which is why there's no condemnation for you. Because if you have faith in Christ, then God looks at you and says, not only forgiven, but justified, righteous because of Christ. So there's no condemnation for you. Now, this is the anchor for everything else that we talk about. If we stray away from this truth, we have all kinds of problems. In other words, Jesus, and Paul, the author here, is not asking us to perform so that we earn our salvation. Sometimes without realizing it, because of the way that we just naturally think, we look at the gospel and we go, I got most of the way there, and then Jesus took care of that final leg of the race. I ran most of it because I'm a good person, and then Jesus took care of the rest. My friends, that's not the gospel. That's works-based theology. The gospel is, I was so far from God, couldn't do anything for myself, but Jesus in his love and grace took care of all of it for me. And not only am I forgiven, but I receive his perfect righteousness, which is why God is right when he says justified. That is the anchor of the gospel. If you ever think I better behave so God likes me, tell yourself that is not the gospel. That's works-based theology. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Period. Boom. Emphatic. Notice how he doesn't say there are no consequences for those who are in Christ Jesus. Oh, I see people smiling. What do I mean? Well, look at your life. Have you experienced some natural consequences before? Most certainly. Paul is not saying that put your faith in Christ and then every problem goes away. Paul is not saying put your faith in Christ and then it will be a smooth sailing to the finish line. It's not what he says. He says your salvation is secure. There's no condemnation if you're in Christ Jesus. And oh man, that's such good news. This particular part of this passage has had a unique impact on me recently because I had a very good friend whom I had known for about 15 years. She was diagnosed with early onset dementia and it took her really quickly. And she just passed away just a few months ago. And thank you. During her last few weeks, she would come to me and she would cry because she would say, Sam, I don't know if God's going to remember me. I'm in the Word every day, but I can't remember. Now, what's happening there is that her assumption is that there's going to be some kind of quiz that I hope I get all the right biblical answers at the end so that God accepts me. This, Romans 8:1, came in so handy as we opened it up together. And tears ran down her face. Why? Because my salvation isn't about what I can remember. It's about putting my faith fully in Jesus Christ and having it fully secure. It's about what he has done, not what I have done. And I watched her cry and then have total peace about this fundamental reality of the gospel. There's no condemnation if you're in Christ Jesus. He goes on to say, does Paul, this idea of the law of the spirit and the law of the flesh. And here's the unique part about this argument that Paul continues to talk about. Sometimes Paul means, when he says law, sometimes he means the actual law in the Old Testament, the 600 plus rules for the nation of Israel. Sometimes he means the actual law. And sometimes he means principle, like the way we use the law of gravity or Murphy's law, the principle. So we need to look at context to be able to decide, what does he mean here? Is he referring to the Old Testament law, or is he referring to a principle or the way in which things happen in a pattern? And he begins to talk about that in verse 2. Now notice, Paul does this quite often. He uses language that he borrows from the creation narrative, and he does it in verse 2. How he talks about the spirit of life. Now, he's both referring to the Holy Spirit, but he also wants us, the reader, to think about the creation narrative. In Genesis chapter 1, it says that the Holy Spirit was present, and that word in Hebrew, spirit, actually means breath, and how he breathed life into humanity. And so what Paul wants us to be thinking about is that as our salvation is secure in Christ Jesus, we can walk in the Spirit who breathes life into us. Quite literally, Paul is saying, Jesus gives you a second chance. Humans ruined it with sin. Jesus fixes it and breathes new life into each of us. He wants us to be thinking about that concept. Verse 3, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. And so by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So what is he saying here? You guys have been talking about the law for some time because Paul keeps bringing it up. And here in chapter 8, here's what he's saying. At no point does Paul say the law itself is bad. What he's saying is that when the law was given, it revealed that humans have a sin problem. And so when he says it was weakened by the flesh, he's saying when God gave the nation of Israel the law in the Old Testament, what did it show? That humans are incapable of following directions. It also showed that the law was temporary, meaning they had to make sacrifices for what's often referred to as atonement or having a right relationship with God. But guess what happened? They had to keep making them. It was temporary, and the law was weakened by the flesh. So Paul uses this argument to show that all of that was pointing toward the coming of Jesus. And here's what he says about Jesus. It says that Jesus was sent into the likeness of sinful flesh, and he condemned sin in the flesh. What does that mean? I have a question for you. Any Hobbit or Lord of the Rings fans in the room? Anybody? We're usually really proud about it, even though other people, like my wife, just shake their heads. That's okay. Tolkien fans, unite. Thank you for that. I want you to think about it, and even if you're not a fan of Lord of the Rings, you probably understand at a base level what the premise is, what the narrative is. And what's really interesting is if you read about how Tolkien wrote that book, he and C.S. Lewis used to meet together, and they would talk not just about literary theory, but they would talk theology, and they would talk about how do we get these concepts into the novels that we're writing. And in one such conversation, they talked about how do we get this utterly evil Satan and the presence and the pervasiveness of sin, how do we illustrate that? And so what Tolkien does is he writes this narrative about this one ring to rule them all. And all of us nerds go, yes, let's talk about Lord of the Rings. But if you remember to the very beginning of the Fellowship of the Ring, there is a monologue that Lady Galadriel reads, that gives. And she talks about this idea. I just want to read just a portion of it. It says, "Deep in the land of Mordor and the fires of Mount Doom, the Dark Lord Sauron forged a master ring, and into this ring he poured his cruelty, his malice, and his will to dominate all life." All of that existed in the form of this ring, and it was so pervasive in all of the world that what did they have to do with that ring? They couldn't just throw it into a fire. They couldn't just bury it or step on it or try to ruin it. They tried, but its power was so pervasive that what they ultimately had to do was what? Go all the way back to the place from whence it came, Mount Doom. And so the story is this epic narrative, ups and downs, wins, successes, failures, loss of life, ultimately culminating in the ring going to the place from which it came, and its power was destroyed. The reason Tolkien did that is he was trying to show us, the reader, the pervasiveness of sin, that unless it's taken care of at its very heart, at its very core, at the place from which it came, then it's always going to be a problem. And so here Paul, in his letter to the Romans, is saying Jesus did just that. He came into the heart of the problem where sin is pervasive and everywhere, and he took it upon himself because he came to the source. Now, if you've read the books or watched the films, at the very end, those big eagles come in and they rescue Frodo and Sam, and you're like, why didn't they just take those in the first place? But Jesus takes care of the problem of sin at its very heart, at its very core. And in verse 5, it says, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace." Now, I have it on the screen here. I don't know if you can see the colors. Are you picking up on a theme? Hint, they're in different colors there. Now, I want you to think back to chapter 7. In chapter 7, Paul uses first-person pronouns over and over, I. There's a transition in chapter 8 where he begins to speak about the Spirit, the power and the presence of the Spirit in his life and in his heart. Now, what is he talking about? There's something going on in here, something in my heart, something in my core that tugs. The presence and the power of God's Spirit indwells you if you are a follower of Jesus, if you place your faith in Christ. And you still have some knucklehead flesh in there too, don't you? I mean, Jason just said this morning, talking about being led by the flesh. There's a difference between led by the flesh and led by the Spirit. But look at the language that he uses. Do you notice how he says to set your mind on something? What does that mean? Anybody? Any ideas? What does it mean to set your mind on the Spirit? Because if you don't, what automatically will happen is your mind will be set on the flesh. You catch his argument here? And even if you couldn't articulate that with your words, if you think about your own experience, you will nod your head and go, oh yeah, that's exactly what's going on. It's exactly what's going on in my mind and in my heart. Seems that he's inviting us to take very seriously the choice set before us. Because salvation is not just, as we've already talked about, not just a future thing. We don't place our faith in Jesus and go, thanks for not sending me to hell. I'll enjoy that when it's time. But for now, I'm going to do things my own way. And we laugh, but how often do we live that way? As if the gospel is some kind of fire insurance. Now, Paul, all over his letters, particularly this one to the Romans, is saying, no, 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 that's not what salvation is for. That's not the totality of salvation. Salvation is for here and now, to thrive to the highest degree for which God has designed you. That is what salvation is for. And so he says, set your mind to that reality. Make the decision to live in freedom. Set your mind on what the Spirit is doing within you. This is how he describes this idea in his letter to the church in Colossae. Because, by the way, all of the first century Christians to whom Paul was writing were trying to figure this out. If I'm saved, why do I still struggle? If there's no condemnation through Christ, then why do I still have a draw towards things that are of the flesh? Well, Paul describes it for us. And he says in his letter to the church in Colossae in chapter 3, if you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Here it is again. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Where Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And so, put to death what is earthly in you. My friends, this is a process. This does not happen overnight. Paul is asking us, the reader, to take very seriously what we think about, what we give our time to, what kind of communities with whom we engage, what kind of people surround us, our jobs, our entertainment, all of those things contribute to how we think. And so he says, under no uncertain terms, my friends, if you're a follower of Jesus, the Spirit of life is in you. Choose it. Because if you don't, your default is to chase the things of the world. And we live in this constant tension. Saved through faith in Jesus Christ, no condemnation, amen. And we live in a broken world that God is in the process of redeeming through Christ. And we get to participate in that. And Paul says, man, take that so seriously. Set your mind to it. Verse 12. So then, we are debtors, Paul says, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh, for you live according to the flesh and you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. And you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. I want to pause right there. There's a couple things happening here. Paul is continuing to iterate on this idea of flesh versus spirit, to set your minds on the Spirit of God, who he refers to as the Spirit of life within you. But then he does a couple other things here, and it's kind of subtle, but it's brilliant. He says that we have not received a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. Now, take your history of America connotation out of your mind. That's not what he's referring to. If you, in the first century, read the word slavery, what do you think would be the connotation? Egypt. So if they read that word, there would be a story that would play in their minds. And the story is God rescuing Israel from Egypt, a superpower that owned the nation of Israel for 400 years. And the story, in short summary, is that God used Moses to go and deliver the whole nation of Israel out of the hands of the Pharaoh from Egypt. And he was taking them out of the land and into the land that he was going to show them, the land of Canaan, both literally for the nation of Israel and part of our salvation story, because the Messiah would come through their line. So what happens? There's 10 plagues. If you don't know the biblical story, you can think 10 commandments, Charlton Heston, and ringing any bells. And on the 10th plague, what happens? God does this remarkable thing. He tells the nation of Israel what's going to happen, that the angel of death is going to come through, and that they needed to put blood over their doorposts. And if they had blood over the doorposts, then the angel of death would pass over those homes. It's where the celebration of Passover comes from. That if you had blood over your doorpost, the angel of death would pass over you. And so, you may know how the story goes. They were rescued because of the blood. I wonder what they were planting a seed for. And Pharaoh releases them. Now, they leave, big whole heap of them. They leave Egypt and start going to the land that God would show them. Do you remember what happens? They get stuck at the Red Sea. And do you remember their response? Let's just go back. It's not that bad. Let's just go back. Now, Moses says something profound. He says, stop, be still, and watch the salvation of the Lord. It's profound. Be still, knuckleheads. God, who is faithful, will deliver us. He will do exactly what he said he's going to do. God opens up the sea. They have safe passage, comes down on the bad guys. You familiar? Okay, doesn't stop there. All throughout the first five books of the Old Testament, especially in Exodus and Numbers, the nation of Israel would come to a place where they would start griping and complaining again. And they would say really funny things like, do you remember the red meat we had in Egypt? It was so delicious. Let's go back. I'm serious. Exodus 14 and Numbers 14, read it. It's hilarious. Because as soon as there was any kind of strife, they would revert back to their old selves. And out of fear of what was coming and familiarity with what was behind them, they would want to go back. And yeah, they might attach it to things like food. They talk specifically about cucumbers and vegetables that they miss. Now, remember, they were slaves. When we, the reader, read this, in Paul's letter, we are meant to think about these stories, not just because of what happened, but what that reveals about human nature. And my friends, it happens in our lives all the time. If we're fearful of what is coming, what is familiar and behind us all of a sudden looks really attractive. And so we can get into these horrible cycles of relationship, because that is what can drive us if we don't set our minds on the Spirit. Have you ever looked at something you have done and been like, why did I do that? I don't even like that environment. I knew that person was going to hurt me. I knew that thing was going to be a bad choice, and I did it anyway. Why do we do that? Paul tells us. Because we have a choice to live in the freedom of the Spirit who indwells us. Or we have a choice to go back to slavery. He does something else here, and it's brilliant. He says, we didn't just receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. We have received spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Now again, if you read that phrase, you are meant to have a hyperlink in your head and to go to the Gospels. And in John 17, often referred to as the high priestly prayer, this is something that Jesus himself cries to the Father. It's also in Mark's gospel, and I want to read it for you. Mark 14, verses 35 through 36, just real briefly. Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's praying, and he's struggling. Do you know why? Because he's about to die a gruesome death for us. And he goes into this garden, and he asks a few of his followers to pray with them. They did not do so well. But Jesus prays to the Father, and this in part is what he says. He says, Mark, the gospel author, tells us, going a little further, he fell on the ground, and he prayed that if it were possible, that the hour might pass from him. This is Jesus in the garden saying, if there is another way, I'd really appreciate it. The language that's used is that if the cup can pass. But fortunately for us, Jesus goes on to say something else. He says, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. In other words, this thing that's in front of me looks impossible. Because remember, Jesus, fully divine, entered into full humanity where he felt stuff because he came into the belly of the beast to take care of sin. And so here he says, if it can pass, but I know all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. He was willing to go through that gruesome death for our behalf. And this phrase, Abba, Father, is to highlight the relationship between himself and God the Father. And here, Paul, kind of subtly, is inviting us, the reader, if you have faith in Jesus Christ and there's no condemnation for you, you are invited into the mission as we call the Father Abba. Lastly, it says the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ. And this is really interesting ending in verse 17. Provided we suffer with him in order that we also may be glorified with him. What is going on there? Because up until that point, doesn't it feel like, yes, 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 victory, victory. Oh no, suffering? What is he saying? Well, he's just given us a clue in the previous verses. Let me be very clear. What Paul is not saying is that you better look for hard things in your life so that you prove you're valuable or worthy of salvation. That is not what he's saying. And I know people who look for the difficult thing because they misunderstand our invitation to accept and participate with Christ. It doesn't mean look for hard stuff. It means be willing to join the mission, including hard stuff. You see the difference? Pretty significant. This isn't asking you to perform so that God loves you. This is saying, if you really understand the gospel, then you understand what a blessing and privilege it is to be invited into the mission of God rescuing this broken world and using us in the process. It's an invitation for us to take seriously the gospel, to take seriously that God might want to use us in a hard situation to show the beauty of the gospel. It's an invitation for us to consider that in my life of discipleship to Jesus, there will be hard things. So what do we do about it? Do we set our minds on the Spirit, or do we set our minds on the flesh? That is the question. I want to end with just a few questions. You can put them up on the screen. So then, are you in Christ? And for those of you who are, fantastic. Maybe there's somebody in here who isn't. Maybe God's calling you to himself. That would be amazing. You have two choices. You can do things on your own, and as Paul tells us, that leads to death and disruption and a lack of peace. Or you can be in Christ, and that leads to life and peace and the mission that God is on in this world. Secondly, do you set your mind on him and walk in the Spirit? Now, before you very quickly answer, yeah, of course I do. I want you to be honest. You don't have to answer to me, but I do want you to be honest with yourself, and I do want you to be honest with God. Have I set my mind on the Spirit who indwells me? Do I choose to live in the freedom from sin that Christ has earned for me? Do I choose that? Or maybe secondarily, is there something in your life, is there a pattern in your life that you keep seeing because you're choosing the flesh? May the Holy Spirit reveal that to you this morning. What needs to be put to death? And then lastly, are you living for Christ and his mission? Are you joining with Christ and saying, Abba, Father, whatever you have in front of me, bring it on? Because the gospel is so powerful and it has completely transformed me because there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Let's go. Because your salvation is for the here and now. We live in light of the kingdom now, and we've been given the Spirit of God to guide us. I don't know what that means for you, but it's an important question to ask for yourself. God, where are you calling me into? Where should I say yes? I'm going to pray. And then I think the worship band is coming back up. Is that right, Lucas? I got a thumbs up. Okay. Is there anything else I should say? Okay. Worship band's going to come up and I'm going to pray. God, we just have such grateful hearts this morning. It is such a pleasure to be in your word, to be in community of other folks who love Jesus. And Holy Spirit, as we have just talked about, you are present with and in us. Would you reveal what is true? Would you illuminate truth from this text? Would you illuminate in our own hearts maybe things that are drawing us away from you? Would you show us where we might be setting our minds on the things of the flesh? And would you graciously draw us to your Spirit that we might live in the freedom and the fullness that you've given us? God, would you call us to say yes to the mission? Would you help us not just to be recipients of salvation, but people who talk about it, who live it, who show what redemption looks like? Because it's not just a future event, it's for here and now. Would you help us take that seriously? And just ask, where are you leading us? Where are you guiding us? Where do you want us to say, Abba, Father, call me in? God, for those who are in a season of suffering, I pray for peace for them. I pray that your Spirit might wrap your arms around them, that they might tangibly feel your goodness and your faithfulness and your presence. For those who are in a season of plenty, thank you. Would you utilize that bounty for your glory and your kingdom? For those of us who have already placed our faith in Christ, God, would you just give us an even more grateful heart? Would you let us see maybe a new side of salvation that we hadn't seen before that makes us go, yes? And for those, God, who maybe have not placed their faith in Christ, would you just continue to knock on their hearts? Give them understanding of the problem of sin and give them understanding of the solution of Jesus Christ, that they might wrap themselves fully in him. I thank you for this church. I thank you for the ways that they're serving you, the ways that they're impacting this city. Would you continue to bless them richly? Guide them, direct them, unify them. Do a wonderful work here, God. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.